Shall we open our Bibles to the book of Psalms, picking up tonight in chapter 130? The message tonight, we're, Lord willing, going to go through Psalms 130 through 132. The message is entitled, Let's Meet with God. Let's meet with God. Now, the phrase or the title, Songs of Ascents, as you know, is given to 15 different psalms, chapters 120 through 134. They're also called songs of degrees, songs of steps, songs for going up to worship, also called pilgrim songs. Four of these are attributed to King David, one to Solomon, and the 10 remaining are anonymous. Though not originally intended when written, as time went on, the Jews clustered these psalms together and sang them as they would leave their homes to go to Jerusalem for one of the three yearly major feast days, and they were Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. Some of the songs were sung along the way. Some were sung once they got to Jerusalem. The last of these psalms, which we will, Lord willing, cover on Sunday, Psalm 134, this song was sung on the southern steps in a holy convocation when all of the people would at the end of each of these feasts and festivals would gather together to sing that particular psalm, but more on that Sunday morning. So imagine yourself as an ancient Israelite, and you've left your home, you began singing these songs, and now you've come up into Jerusalem to worship God with his people. We have already covered Psalms 120 through 129, so tonight we pick up in Psalm 130. Again, the main title is Song of Ascents, but the subtitle is Waiting for the Redemption of the Lord. Now, in many of the Psalms, before we get into it tonight, many of the Psalms will cry out to God for deliverance from their enemies. We're being attacked. We're being unjustly persecuted. Lord, please come to our help. The previous chapter, Psalm 129, is such. In verse 1 and 2, we read, Many times they have afflicted me from my youth. Let Israel now say, so say it again, Many times they, the outsiders, the enemies, have afflicted me from my youth. Yet they have not prevailed against me. So God, we've been constantly harassed and attacked from our earliest days. But praise the Lord, we are still standing today. And then in verse 5, the psalmist asks, let all those who hate Zion be put to shame and turn back. So Lord, please come to our aid. Let them be embarrassed about attacking us. May they be put to shame. May you send them away, God. Send them on their way. There are other psalms that get a little bit more intense. David would pray in the Psalms, break their teeth and their mouth. May they be childless. Lord, cut them off right now. Lord, kill them. You know, those are prayers that I don't know. Well, I relate, but I don't know. probably not the most Christ-like, but yet certainly ones that we do understand. When we're being attacked and it's through no fault of our own, we at the least do pray, Lord, protect us and deliver us. Psalm 130 is a little different. He's not praying for deliverance from an enemy without, but he's praying against the sin within. So imagine yourself again as an ancient Israelite. You're in Jerusalem now during one of the three major feast days. You're gathered together with many like-minded believers on the Temple Mount, and you're singing this particular psalm of repentance and forgiveness, but also praying for redemption, that one day God would pay the price for their sins. Again, this was written 400, 500, 600 years or more before Jesus, before the redemption was paid. And so even then, they're looking forward to the redemption that God would finally one day grant to his people. Now, they're asking for forgiveness, and keep in mind that forgiveness begins with true heartfelt repentance and confession. And confession literally means just agreeing with God. Doesn't have to be going to a particular person, going inside of some little room and pouring out your sins to somebody where they can pronounce forgiveness. That's not the confession of the Scriptures. The confession of the Scriptures simply means to agree with God that sin is sin and that we've sinned and done wrong before God. And we feel bad about it. We feel guilty. And we come to God for forgiveness. Keeping in mind, keeping in mind that we didn't just break some of God's rules, but that we've actually sinned against God Himself. So in verse 1, the psalmist, along with tens of thousands of Jewish people there on the Temple Mount, they would sing this song, "Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord." Like Jonah, who found himself in the depths of the sea. So the psalmist here, and then the people would sing, they have been in the depths of despair over their sin. And by the way, in both cases, with Jonah being in the depths of the sea, that was his fault. And the psalmist and God's people, including you and me, when we're in the depths of despair over sin, that's our fault. We feel that way because it's a real feeling. We've sinned against God. So he says, "Lord, hear my voice." The psalmist recognized there's a disconnect. Because of my sin, there's a disconnect. "Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications." The psalmist knew, and it is true, that sin had cut off communications with God. In Psalm 66, verse 18, we read, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear." If a person is desiring to sin and live in sin and think that things are okay, they're regarding iniquity, they're practicing sin, they may pray all day long, but the cord is cut. I know, sir, for some of you younger people, you can't relate to a telephone cord being cut. But there was a day when phones hung on the wall, and you'd pick up the receiver and you'd have that curly Q cord that many times got twisted funny, and some curlies were not right. I used to try to fix them, and I would, and then a couple of days later they would be messed up again. What happened? I just fixed it. But imagine if the cord was cut and you're trying to talk to somebody a long way off. They're not going to hear you. No matter how heartfelt your call was, sin separates us from God. "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear." So the psalmist felt this disconnect. And so he prayed. And he was saying, I confess, I repent. Please restore fellowship with me. We read in Proverbs 28, verse 13, "He who covers his sin will not prosper." If you're trying to hide it, or if you think that it's okay to sin, it's no big deal. You know, times have changed and God has changed his mind. What once was called sin in the Bible really isn't sin now. In fact, really what the Bible says, God really didn't mean. And so I can live however I want, do whatever I want. "He who covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will find," or will have, "mercy." So here the psalmist, along with God's people, they confessed. They were forsaking their sins, hoping that God would forgive and forget. Recognizing, though, that if God didn't forgive and forget, that they were in a whole lot of trouble. Notice verse 3, "If you, Lord, should mark iniquities," keep tally "of the number of my iniquities, then, O Lord, who could stand?" Well, let me just tell you, not me. I couldn't stand. No one. Not even the one who says, "Well, I'm a good person." Because the Bible says there is no such thing. In Romans chapter 3, verse 12, "They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good." And somebody might argue and say, "But I'm a good person." Then the Bible says, no, not one. Praise the Lord that as believers in Jesus Christ, our sins are not only forgiven, but they're also forgotten. And even better than that, Because of what Jesus did, God is no longer able to keep track, to keep tally of our sins. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13, "And you, being dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh," you know, we were all born dead spiritually. We weren't born good little people who eventually got off track. Oh no, not even close. We're all born dead in our trespasses. "But you who being dead in your trespasses, the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all." Oh man, I love that word. When it comes to this verse, I love the fact that I've been forgiven all trespasses. You know, trespasses, it's going somewhere you know you shouldn't be. So not just, oops, I made a mistake, but Lord, I willingly went where I know I shouldn't have gone. I did what I knew was wrong. Even then, all of our trespasses have been forgiven. Having, verse 14, wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us. This means all those rules that said, you shall not, you shall not, you shall not. Because of what Jesus did, he took that and wiped it away. No longer can it accuse us because it doesn't exist. It was contrary to us because we had done wrong. Contrary to the handwriting of the requirements. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When Jesus died, he fulfilled the law in our place. Therefore, the condemning law of God no longer has power over us. It's been taken away. Your sins were nailed with Jesus to the cross. That ledger of all the bad things we've ever done was nailed with Jesus to the cross. The ledger was destroyed. God cannot keep tally anymore because there's nothing upon which to write. That ledger, that hard drive in the heavenly skies, has been destroyed. No more record keeping. That's good news. Very good news. You know, if God kept a tally of sins, no one would stand. And you know, that tally, that's barely half a day. Even one sin is too many. If we keep the whole law, yet stumble at one point, we're guilty of all. Now the psalmist, he was looking forward to the day when God would provide redemption, when God would pay the price for our sins. However, you and I, we look back on the day that God did provide forgiveness, when Jesus did it and said, "It is finished." All sin, all of your sin, past, present, and future, gone, forgiven, wiped clean, never to be remembered by God at all. Nothing upon which to write. Under the law of Moses, God provided a covering for sin, but it's only temporary, and it was through the sacrifice of the innocent animal in place of the guilty sinner. It was horrific. It was bloody. But it was a shocking reminder that sin brings forth death. But even so, the guilty sinner, even under the old covenant, could be covered, kind of forgiven. Fellowship with God could be restored through that sacrifice. That's why in verse 4 he says, "But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared." Fear God, he will forgive. But if you don't fear God and you're not seeking him for forgiveness, then you're going to be judged. So fear God, come to God on his terms and be forgiven, or be judged for your own sins. Verse 5, the psalmist says, "I wait for the Lord. My soul waits." He's waiting for redemption. Lord, I'm looking forward to the day when my sins will be paid for once and for all. "I wait for the Lord. My soul waits for the Lord, and in his word I do hope." He knew the word of God and how from the very beginning all the way through the Old Testament, God had woven a scarlet cord of redemption, beginning with animal skins to cover Adam and Eve. They wore on their bodies a constant reminder, sin brings forth death, but the innocent animal was slain on behalf of the guilty sinner. Therefore, fellowship could be restored. When Abraham almost sacrificed his son Isaac, he told Isaac, God will provide himself a lamb for the sacrifice. Again, that scarlet cord of redemption from Adam and Eve throughout the Old Testament, through Isaiah, and also, Abraham, and also through Isaiah in chapter 53, verse 5. He was wounded for our transgression. This is prophecy. Isaiah, 600 and some odd years before Jesus was born, is speaking about God will do as a done deal. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes, he's speaking of Jesus here, by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, on Jesus, the iniquity of us all. That's amazing. So the scarlet cord of redemption, what God would do ultimately through the sacrifice of his only begotten son. And the Lord did it. The psalmist was eagerly waiting for that promise. We, with joy, look back on the fulfillment of that promise when Jesus said, it is finished. So the psalmist is still looking forward to that day. And verse 6, he says, my soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. He repeats it twice. Now, we have a hard time understanding, but back in the day, the watchman at night would be on the wall of the city looking out. And it was dark out there. And the enemy could sneak around under the cover of darkness. And there were many anxious moments for the watchmen, like, please make it daytime. Please let the sun rise. When is the sun going? There were some very, very anxious moments. Fear. Did you see that? I think I saw something moving. Well, the psalmist says, I am so looking forward, so anxious about the redemption that will be paid. It's more anxious than even those guys who are watching out at night. Those guys that are afraid of what might be lurking in the dark. Praise the Lord, we don't have to anxiously wait. Again, Jesus said, it is finished. O Israel, verse 7, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. So he was looking forward, and yet we look back, because truly in Jesus, it is finished. Psalm 131, another song of ascents. This one was penned by David. And in it he says, the subtitle is, Simple Trust in the Lord. Apparently, at least based on this chapter, this psalm, David was a fan of the KISS philosophy, K-I-S-S, Keep It Simple, Saint. He believed that philosophy. Now, having a full knowledge of the Scripture and the wisdom to do what God says in his word is truly, would be truly wonderful. Unless, by gathering that knowledge and trying to apply that wisdom does not somehow translate itself into a sense of contentment. Some people seek knowledge, but instead of being like content and happy, there's kind of an awkward disconnect. And instead of being content, they are left to feel anxious. Perhaps they're overcomplicating something. David, however, he realized the peace and the contentment by keeping it simple, saint. Verse 1, he says, O Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. Apparently, David wasn't interested in rubbing elbows with the intellectual elite, with the academia that dwelt in ivory towers. In fact, he kind of saw those folks as those who were haughty, with lofty eyes, meaning they looked down on the poor, ignorant, and uneducated. They thought they were superior because of their knowledge, their intellect, their education. By the way, this lofty looking down on one another's apparently was a problem in the church of Corinth. Some had become very highly opinionated about whether or not Christians should spend their money at the idol temple butcher shop. Is it right for Christians to buy meat and somehow, some way, support this very godless, evil enterprise? And there are people who had studied the deal, had spent a lot of time, and there was division within the church. Some said, absolutely not. You should never, ever support evil, wicked industries that support evil, wicked sin. Paul, however, had a different attitude. He's like, chill out, gang. It's just meat. You're overcomplicating it. You know, should we buy our stuff from Home Depot, who does support some things that we as Christians don't appreciate, don't like, we think are sinful? But yet so does Lowe's, and so does Ace Hardware, so does Walmart, so does McDonald's, so does Burger King, so does Taco Bell, so does pretty much every organization on the planet. Sometimes we need to be told, hey, chill out, it's a shovel. Relax, it's a hamburger. Don't allow yourself to get all upset over the fact that those that are the corporate executives of these companies are supporting evil things. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. See, people became prideful over their opinions. They had studied it. I did my research. I've heard too many people say that. I've done my research. No, you didn't. You read the internet. Internet is not research. Research is test tubes and microscopes and lab coats and seeing how things work. No, I did my research. No, you read websites. And you decided that those websites that were on one side were right and the other websites on the other side were wrong. Okay? Am I lying or am I telling the truth here? Thank you. We know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if a person becomes highly opinionated over something that, by the way, is not going to have anything to do with eternity, if we become highly opinionated over something to the point of division, we're not walking in love. We have, as Jesus rebuked the religious rulers, strained out a gnat, but are swallowing a camel. And, you know, gnats are unkosher. Jews aren't allowed to eat gnats. Camels are unkosher. Now, these religious Jews and their desire to be so religious, if they felt that possibly they might have accidentally swallowed a fly or a gnat, they would stand by the side of the road, stick their finger down their throat to try to strain out, regurgitate that gnat. But because they were the most prideful, self-righteous, unloving people, Jesus said, yeah, you're straining out a gnat, but you're swallowing a camel. You hypocrite. We all have knowledge, don't we? Knowledge puffs up. Love edifies. Reminds me of the phrase, no one cares how much you know until they know how much you care. Love builds up. Love edifies. For some in the Corinthian church, this issue of should we go to the temple butcher shop or not. This was a huge, great matter. It was a great matter. But the Holy Spirit, through Paul, rebuked them for allowing their opinions on such great matters to cause division in the church. David also knew that concern over these so-called great matters would move him away from peace and contentment. Because one thing that we have seen, when people become very opinionated over these great matters, they don't have peace. How you doing? Oh, I'm so concerned about what's going on. Oh, I'm so worried about all of you. See the news, did you hear? Well, where's the peace? I thought you were a Christian. I thought you loved the Lord. How about trust him? Let's go down that path for a while. Trust the Lord, love one another. So David, instead of focusing on those things, he decided to rest on the simple truths of God. So in verse 2, he says, "Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me." You know, a baby that's been weaned that just wants to be with mommy, not looking to get anything, just there with mommy. Even so, David, his attitude was, "I'm just happy to be here. I'm just happy to be with the Lord." Not stressing out over the issues of the day. "I'm just happy to be here. Oh, Israel," he says, "hey, how about you? Hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever." So instead of worrying about what's going on and how am I going to protect myself or how can I amass more stuff just in case or how am I going to maintain my stuff and keep myself safe, David said, "Hey, Israel, just hope in the Lord. Just hope in the Lord right now and forevermore." And really, why should we burden ourselves with such so-called great matters when we can simply enjoy the contentment of hoping in the Lord and resting in him? Psalm 132, a song of ascents. The subtitle is "The Eternal Dwelling of God in Zion." Now, this psalm was anonymous. We don't know who penned it. But whoever he was, he sure was a fan of King David. And not just of King David himself, but also a fan of David's godly rulership. And he prayed that David's future sons, the future kings, would also walk with God as David did, so that the nation would continue to enjoy God's blessings. In verse 1, he says, "Lord, remember David and all his afflictions." So God, remember all that David, poor David, has gone through. He deserves to be blessed because, man, has he gone through a lot. And when you and I read through the scriptures, we see how many times that poor guy was chased around by people who wanted him dead. But you know what? That's our lot in life as well. We're told in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." Do you desire to live godly in Christ Jesus? Do you want to be a godly person? Well, that's good. But prepare yourself. Because when you stand up for Jesus, living godly in it of itself is a witness to the world that they're wrong. And then when we add our words to it, repent and believe the gospel, oh man, watch out. You desire to live godly, you will suffer persecution. And David lived godly, and lo and behold, he suffered persecution. So the psalmist here is asking God to remember all that he went through and how he was righteous. And then he says, and therefore, Lord, why don't you just give David a break and bless his efforts? So remember all of his afflictions and also how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob. I was quoting David here, "Surely I will not go into the chamber of my house nor go up to the comfort of my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob." So far in the psalm, Lord, you know how David has stood for you in the face of evil. Now David is working tirelessly to find a resting place for you. Please bless David in his efforts to bless you, O God. Bless David's efforts to bless you, O God. Do you want to bless the Lord? May God bless your efforts to bless the Lord. You want to bless yourself? Well, we'll see. But if you want to bless the Lord, then may God bless your efforts to do it. And by the way, for David, God did bless his efforts. No, he didn't get to build the temple. God said, you can't. But he said, your son Solomon will. But in the meantime, you can bring the ark into Jerusalem onto the Temple Mount. You can make that be the place, the resting place for God. And that's where God would meet with his people. So David got to do, I will not give rest to my eyes until I find a place. And God says, okay, put it here. And so David did. And that place became the spot where God met with his people. Verse 6, behold, we heard it in Ephrathah, a region around Bethlehem. We found it in the fields of the woods. Let us go into his tabernacle. David had erected the tent of meeting in which he brought the ark. Let us worship at his footstool. So all the people in the surrounding area, hey, come on, let's go gather together. Go up to Jerusalem to worship God. Arise, O Lord, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. So the psalmist here is saying, hey, everybody, let's come together to seek God, be in his presence that he might reveal his glory to us. And let your priests be clothed with righteousness. Keep your ministers on the straight and narrow, and let your saints shout for joy. Move your people to give you the praise you so richly deserve. By the way, I was so blessed during the worship time. You know, as I'm playing and singing and being very conscious of leading us and not just leaving people behind, occasionally I peek out and see y'all worshiping, and tonight especially when we got to that place, I ran out of that grave. Y'all were into it. That was fun. Well done. Well done. So keep your ministers on the straight and narrow, and move your people to give you the praise you deserve. For your servant David's sake, do not turn away from the face of your anointed. The Lord has sworn in truth to David, he will not turn from it. So he's talking about the anointed one to come. Of course, we know that that would be a future descendant of King David. That would be Jesus. The Lord swore in truth to David, he will not turn from it. God will never, ever break his promises. And the promise specifically to David was, verse 11, I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body. God swore to David, you will have kings come from your descendants. But notice it's a conditional promise. If your sons will keep my covenant, my testimony, which I shall teach them, then their sons also shall sit upon your throne forevermore. Now elsewhere, David and the other kings were warned, if you do not keep my covenant, and your sons do not keep my covenant, then I will remove them from the throne. By the way, God did this. David's grandson, Rehoboam, turned his back on the Lord. Solomon, his dad. David's son Solomon, at the end of his life, turned his back on God. Now, from all appearances in Scripture, he writes the book of Ecclesiastes, and it seems like at the end of his life, he kind of comes clean and says, I was wrong, and blah, blah, blah. But he had turned his back on God, and then his son Rehoboam turned his back on the Lord. God took 10 tribes from Rehoboam's rule, gave them to another man named Jeroboam. Years later, there were several kings of Judah who were bad, wicked, worshiped false gods and all. Finally, God allowed the Babylonians to come and destroy Jerusalem, taking the survivors captive to Babylon for 70 years. From that point on, even after they came back, from the day that they went to Israel until today, Israel has had no king. No king. But they will. Soon and very soon. Verse 13, for the Lord has chosen Zion, the hill of God, the dwelling place. He has desired it for his dwelling place. And then quoting the Lord, this is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. Today, Jerusalem is not God's resting place. Israel is not a godly nation. They even admit they are a secular nation. When we go to Israel, the guides will. Israel is a secular nation. It's not a religious nation. There are religious people, and speaking of the ultra-Orthodox Jews, there is a small subset of religious people, but we are not a religious nation. But someday soon, God is going to open the eyes of Israel, and many, many Jews will be saved. And at that point, at the end of the seven-year tribulation, the root, who's also the branch of David, Jesus Christ, will return to rule and reign over Israel and all the earth. Verse 15, I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. So praising God heard loudly in the streets. There I will make the horn of David grow. The horn speaks of strength and power and authority. It's going to grow. The rule of Jesus is going to be all over the world. I will prepare a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown shall flourish. Soon, the son of David, who's also the root of David, the creator of David, and the offspring of David, God in a bod, Jesus Christ, soon he will be king in Israel over all the earth. And as the Temple Mount in David's day was the place where God met with his people, even so in the millennial kingdom, in that very same spot, the world will come to meet with the Lord. But what about now? Where is God's resting place today? Does he have a resting place on this earth? Yes. Where? In Luke chapter 17, when Jesus, was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, and the Pharisees were like, okay, when is Messiah going to lead Israel in rebellion against Rome and then establish the kingdom of Israel over all the earth? That's what they're asking for. He answered and said to them, the kingdom of God does not come with observation. It's not something that you are going to see. Nor will they say, see here or see there. For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom of God is within you. Before Jesus died, at the Last Supper in John's Gospel, he told his disciples that the Holy Spirit would be with them, but would also dwell in them. After Jesus rose from the dead, he met with his disciples, and he was teaching them many things. And it says, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. So Jesus breathed on them. They received the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Later on in Acts chapter 2, after Jesus ascended into heaven, then the Holy Spirit came upon them, a different experience. But in his resurrection, he told his people, receive the Holy Spirit. The moment you ask Jesus to be the Lord of your life, God, the Holy Spirit, comes within you. He lives with, that's why your heart and mind were changed. The day before, you were as selfish as could be. The day after, not so much. Like, I think other people matter now. That's weird. How come? Where did this happen? And I want to please God. Whoa, I never thought about that before. That's because the Holy Spirit now dwells in you. So from the moment that Jesus first breathed on his disciples until the day he returns to rule and reign, the kingdom of God is not going to be in some geographic location. But the kingdom of God is dwelling in everyone who believes in Jesus as their Savior and Lord. Meaning, you and I don't have to go anywhere to meet with God. You can meet with him wherever you are, whenever you like. 24/7. The kingdom of God is within you. Isn't that good news? Father, with that, we just want to say thank you, and we want to rest in that. We want to not be, as David was saying, not be overwhelmed with considering things too lofty, with the big things out there, Lord, that really are small in your sight. So small, so insignificant. Because, Lord, you're coming back to rule and reign. And so, Lord, we rest in the fact that the kingdom of God is within us. And if God is for us, then who can be against us? If you, Lord, are dwelling within us, then you are everything we need. We need nothing else. Lord, we just take our fears, our anxieties, our worries, our concerns, and we just say, Lord, we're sorry, but here they are. Take them from us. Lord, we repent. We give up worrying. We give up fearing. And we take up trusting. Trust in the Lord, you who are governed by God. Rest in the Lord, you would say to each of us. Because you're within us and you're coming back soon. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. And amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a good night.